Nice to see everyone out this morning, and enjoyed singing some of those great hymns, tremendous words to some of those hymns, and those hymn writers sure knew what they were talking about. In some ways, you have to feel sorry for modern hymn writers, because they have a very, shall we say, tough act to follow, and some of the new ones are quite good, and some of them not so good, as I'm sure you've noticed. But there's certainly some real depth, and appreciate the selection Richard has made. Well, I'm feeling very good this morning. It's a nice cloudy day. Reminds me of home. Now, all we need is a little snow, and I'll be right at home. But I don't think we'll be getting that. If I wish for that, you'll be sending me home, right? Yeah. Well, let's turn in our Bible, shall we, again, to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. We'll again read from verse 1. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now we'll come back to this chapter, but let's turn also in the New Testament to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And reading at verse 19. I mentioned, I believe on Sunday night it may have been, that the second epistle of Peter is his last epistle, as he tells us, right in the epistle itself. He tells us over back in verse 14 and 15, this is his last epistle. And much like Paul's last epistle, 2 Timothy, and much like the writing of John in John's epistles, his first epistle in particular, we have some of the strongest statements in Scripture about Scripture. And this is one example of that. Verse 19, Peter writes, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, or is of any isolated interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then finally over to Matthew's Gospel chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel chapter 12 and reading at verse 9. Matthew's chapter 12 and reading at verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged him that they should not make him known, or not make him publicly known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Yesterday morning we looked a little bit at the character of this servant, a number of things that we could say about him that are told us throughout Scripture, the servant, of course, being our Lord Jesus Christ. And these words of Isaiah, written about 700 B.C., have with them the character of prophecy, and we looked a little bit at prophecy. Prophecy, of course, is prominent in the Bible. The very first prophecy we read in the Bible comes to us right in the third chapter of Genesis, when the Lord spoke of the one, the seed of the woman, a rather strange, unusual expression, the seed of the woman. God already began, right in the very early days, to educate the minds of men that there was a promised Savior for the world, the seed of the woman, whose heel would be bruised, but he in turn would crush the serpent's head. It's prominent in the Bible and runs right through all of Scripture. As Peter tells us, we know that prophecy is a divine revelation, that it is not by the will of man, that while God used men, while he selected men for the purposes of revealing his truth at different times throughout the history of the world, they nonetheless were holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And so as we read the prophecies of these men, like Isaiah, we know that we have a divine revelation. A divine revelation. This is none other than the Word of God. Now we use that expression, don't we, so frequently, and we use it in such a familiar way, I wonder sometimes if its impact is lost on us. Here we are sitting as ordinary people, really, and we have in our possession the Word of the living God of heaven. It should surprise us, really, that we don't spend more time reading His Word. It's more important than anything else that comes across our pathway on a daily basis. It is a divine revelation. Now, it also is something that is given to us to demand a moral change in our lives. The Bible prophecy is not given for the curious. It is not just so that we will know what is going to happen. It is not given just so that we could set dates, and in fact the setting of dates is strictly forbidden in Scripture. It isn't given to us so that we know precisely when things are going to happen, but rather it is addressed not to the curious, but to the conscience. It's designed to affect moral change in our lives, that we live in light of the fact that the Lord is coming, that righteousness is going to rule and to reign. And so it demands moral change in our lives. Now this particular chapter that we've read here in Isaiah 42 begins with this expression, Behold my servant. And if you know anything about the book of Isaiah, you will know that this word, behold, is one that is used frequently by Isaiah. In fact, it's used 26 times throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, and it mostly appears from chapter 40 to the very end of the book, the second half of the prophecy of Isaiah, although there is some references in the early part of the book. And the word really has the idea of surprise. To behold something. To behold something, to look at something, to see something that we wouldn't have expected. It really is a word of surprise. And there are several wonderful beholds right through this prophecy. For instance, we go back to chapter 32. Chapter 32 and verse 1. There we read, behold, 32:1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man will be a perfect man, but it will be a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. Likely, the prophet is speaking here about the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. And that would have been a great encouragement to the people of Israel, because they knew that kings did not always reign in righteousness. And the exiled nation lived under the cruel judgment of earthly kings. They were held in bondage. And we know in our own day that often when men rise to places of power, such power is abused. We live in a beautiful part of the world, and while we might gripe about our elected representatives, comparatively speaking, we know something that most of the world does not know. That wicked men rise to power. It's interesting in the prophecy of Daniel, if you recall there, how Daniel's vision saw the various world empires that would arise. And they were often likened to animals. The bear and the lion and the leopard. And these things were characteristic of the coming world empires. And then Daniel sees the vision of one like unto the Son of Man. And the distinction there is that one day, a man, a perfect man, is going to come and he is going to rule in perfect righteousness. We, of course, know that as our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. But in world empires, even though they are headed by men, it's men acting like animals, men incapable of ruling in righteousness. And so the prophet points the people to the hope of a future day, that behold, a king shall rule in righteousness, and our Lord Jesus Christ will one day take world leadership, world rule, and when he has his worldwide government from the city of Jerusalem, and it will be a wonderful time when he is the king of all the earth. And then in chapter 40, we have another one of these beholds in verse 15 of chapter 40. Chapter 40 and verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are accounted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Now we heard this read to us, I believe, on Lord's Day morning at our remembrance meeting, and there are a number of questions in Isaiah chapter 40. They're rhetorical questions. They're questions that the answer is self-evident. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand in verse 12, and to whom will ye liken God in verse 18, and have ye not known, have ye not heard in verse 21? Verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? They're rhetorical questions. The answer is self-evident. And here he says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And here the prophet is calling us to consider the greatness of God. And this would have meant something particular to the Jews, for the nations to them seemed a very fearful thing. They lived under the oppression of enemy nations, and the nations seemed to have such power, such might, such ability to control the people, and they were fearful of the nations. But our God looks at the nations and he says they are as a drop of a bucket. God can raise up a nation, and God can destroy a nation. And while nations may seem to have power for the moment, compared to the great power and purpose of our God, they are just like a drop of a bucket. It's a good thing to know that we have aligned ourselves with the King of all kings, and that the Lord is in control in working in the affairs of men. His purposes will be realized in time and for all of eternity. Well, there are a few other beholds. We won't take time to look at all of them this morning. Maybe consider a couple tomorrow morning as well. Behold my servant. Now there are three things that are said about him in these first few verses that he shall not do. Three things the servant will not do. Verse 2 says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. As we mentioned yesterday morning, we could call him the silent servant. He shall not be heard. And then in verse 3 it says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He there, we might describe him as the sympathetic servant, the one who is sympathetic to those who are bruised reeds and those who are smoking flax. And then thirdly, in verse 4 it says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. We could describe him there as the successful servant. He will accomplish his purposes, not only in the great purposes among the nations, but he will accomplish his purposes in our lives as well. So this morning, I thought it might be helpful and encouraging for us to consider the silent servant of verse 2. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. William Kelly wrote these words, yet he, whose glory was thus beyond all competition, displayed it first in perfect, unobtrusive lowliness. Isn't that lovely? Whose glory was thus beyond all competition, displayed it first in perfect, unobtrusive lowliness. He who could have demanded that they bow to him, that they honor him, that they recognize his glory, he moved among men as the one who is meek and lowly. Dr. Harlow wrote these words, when he first came, he did not try to set Israel free from the Romans or to set up his kingdom by destroying his enemies. He did not raise his voice to persuade people to follow him in revolution. He told them that they should pay taxes to Caesar and the Roman Empire. The Jews were lying when they said to Pilate that he had been stirring up all the people. He came as the silent servant. The Lord Jesus Christ we could describe really as the perfect gentleman in his public ministry towards people. He won people, not arguments. It's possible sometimes for us in our witness to try to win arguments. But it seems that people come to Christ not because they lose an argument. And we don't win people necessarily by winning arguments. The truth really doesn't need to be argued in the sense of engaging in conflict. Now, that doesn't mean that the role of the one who can lay out a logical form of argument shouldn't be listened to. We sometimes call it apologetics. And it is wonderful to see men and women who have great intellectual capacity show how the gospel is really a logical thing. The Apostle Paul was a man of great logic. If we read through the great epistle to the Romans, he has an orderly development of thought that demonstrates and proves how it all fits together. It's something that really can't be argued against. The evidences of Scripture as a divine revelation, the evidences of creation, these are all logical things that appeal to the mind and prove to the honest and open-minded person, the person who is unprejudiced in their thinking, that this is really the truth. J.B. Phillips called it the ring of truth. That is the sound of truth. The Scriptures have the ring of truth about them. And God does appeal to the minds of men. But that is not the same thing as being argumentative. We can win an argument without winning the person. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect gentleman in his public ministry towards people, that he won people, not arguments. Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, he says this, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That's a good lesson for all of us, isn't it? Must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. There is something about a person who has a settled conviction about the truth, that they know when they're right, that they don't need to argue about it. They simply need to state their case, and the truth will do its own work. Now, sometimes I find I'm in disagreement with my wife. Now, nobody here likely would ever do that, but sometimes I'm in disagreement with my wife. And you know, sometimes she's right. Don't like to admit that, you know. But sometimes she's right. Oh, more than sometimes. I used to do business with a man, and sometimes we would discuss things about business back and forth, and sometimes there'd be a disagreement. And we'd talk about things back and forth, and sometimes you could get into heated discussions, and it would go back and forth and back and forth, and sometimes he would see the other side. He would realize that maybe his point of view wasn't right after all, the more we discussed the thing. And so when he came to that point, he would look at me and he'd say, you know, it really bugs me when you're right. And sometimes we have to do that, don't we? But there's something about it. I know when my wife is right, when I come to that realization, she doesn't really have to say anything. She doesn't have to keep telling me she's right. She knows sooner or later I'll get the message. And it's true, isn't it? We need to be patient. We need to be patient towards the lost. There is something convicting about the truth. It is able to convince men and women. It does not need argument. And certainly in dealing with one another, those that have the responsibility in shepherding God's people need to have that patience. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. W.E. Vine comments this. He says, verse 2 indicates his gentleness and tenderness and the absence of self-advertising and noisy demonstration. The absence of self-advertising and noisy demonstration. And sad to say, we must acknowledge that sometimes a lot of things that are done in the name of Christian work really could be described as self-advertising and noisy demonstration. The story, if you've read the story of the life of H.A. Ironside, of Harry Ironside, the writer there, or Dr. Ironside himself, describes his early days when he was a young man and they were engaged in some vigorous open-air work and outdoor preaching. Now, he's not discouraging outdoor preaching nor saying it shouldn't be done. But he acknowledged that in the early days, of course, they were quite aggressive and really wanted to get the message across. But he came to realize after a period of time that he felt a lot of it was nothing more than fleshly effort at promoting a message. He would have described it as self-advertising and noisy demonstration. And in the work of spreading the gospel, we don't need to resort to that kind of thing. We're not, as Peter said of the false teachers, that they would make merchandise of the people. They were hucksters of the truth. They were out trying to sell a product. When it comes to the gospel of Christ, we don't have to resort to those methods. Paul says that the gospel itself has a certain power. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The Word of God has its own power, and it doesn't need us to add our own efforts to promote it. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't engage in an intelligent communication of the gospel and use every legitimate means to get the gospel out or to teach the Word of God. But it has its own power, and the Lord Jesus Christ moved that way. He shall not cry nor lift up. He did not have to go out and promote the message. He spoke in one who moves in meekness. To know something of being silent. James says in chapter 2 and verse 2, these words, if any man offend not in word, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. That's quite a statement, isn't it? If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, a complete man, a mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Now that's a verse of conviction, isn't it? What about you and me? Are we able to control the tongue? James says those who control the tongue, a perfect, mature, complete man, able also to control the whole body. If we don't have control of our tongues, we are likely to be out of control in many areas. The Lord Jesus Christ was silent in the face of rejection. In the face of rejection. They often turned away from him when he spoke. Not everyone believed his message. That should encourage us who are engaged in certainly public preaching or any other form of communicating the Word of God. There is going to be rejection. No one could preach a better message than the Lord himself. And yet they often turned away from him. He was silent in the face of rejection. Remember the story of the rich young ruler in Mark 10, when the Lord laid before him the terms of discipleship, that what it would mean to follow him. It says that that young man went away because he had many possessions. His possessions were going to stand between him and the Savior. It really is a tragic story, for his possessions are doing him no good now. But the Lord Jesus Christ had said of him in Mark chapter 10, that the Lord, beholding him, loved him. Even though the man rejected him, even though the man turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus loved him nonetheless, and he was silent in the face of rejection. The Lord never went after him. The Lord never tried to convince him. He laid the truth before him and gave the man the opportunity. He came to the nation of Israel and was rejected. It says that he came and he was meek and lowly. Now the prophet Zechariah told them that your king would come to you meek and lowly. And when he came in the city of Jerusalem, while for a time they applauded him, you remember just before the crucifixion, he came into the city riding upon a donkey. Not something that they were expecting, although they should have, because the prophet said it would happen. And he came meek and lowly, and for a time they cried, Hosanna to him. But that was only a temporary thing. You see, they were looking for a man of power. They were looking for a man who would be strong, who would overrule the Roman government. They weren't looking for a man who would be meek and lowly. Little did they know that before them stood this one who was meek and lowly, and was in fact the one who could say, all authority, all power is given unto me. He was the one who held all power. He could have turned over that Roman government by a spoken word. They were looking merely for earthly power, for fleshly power. They were power seekers. They were power hungry. The one who came speaking of righteousness and truth and mercy. They were interested in overthrowing the Roman government, but they weren't so interested in overthrowing the sin of their own lives. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't appeal to them, and he was silent. He was silent in the face of the rejection of the nation of Israel. He was silent in the face of his accusers. He was silent in the face of his accusers. He appeared before Caiaphas, the high priest. And of course, they challenged him, didn't they? We don't have time to go into the details of the story. You'll likely know it well. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. It says there, in the face of the high priest, Jesus held his peace. Now imagine that. the high priest of Israel stood before the great high priest, of which that high priest was but a poor likeness and representation. That Caiaphas never fulfilled the office of the high priest as God intended the office of the high priest to be fulfilled. And our Lord Jesus Christ could have laid Caiaphas low in the dust. He could have laid out before him the great prophecies that Caiaphas should have known. He could have explained to him what the high priest was one day going to do, as he was going to offer the sacrifice of himself. He was going to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It would not be by the blood of goats and rams. It would not be the killing of a heifer, but it would be the Lord himself by his own blood. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ stood before the impudent Caiaphas, and Jesus held his peace. He was silent before Pilate, although he did answer him on one occasion. When Pilate brought before him the accusation of the chief priest in Matthew chapter 27, it says there that he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Yes, in the presence of his accuser, Pilate recognized there was something different about this man. That Pilate, who thought he had all the power and was expecting the Lord to mount a vigorous self-defense, he knew that the Lord had a case. He knew there was no fault in this man. He knew that the Jews' accusations were false. And he was hoping that the Lord would mount a vigorous self-defense. But he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. You see, Pilate knew that this man was not worthy of death. He was perplexed, as we know, and didn't know what to do in the situation. He was silent before Herod. He went to Herod. And Herod, of course, had been a wicked man. Herod should have been interested in advancing the cause of the Jews. But he doesn't. It was that wicked Herod that sent John the Baptist to his death. It says in Luke chapter 23 and verse 9, Herod, who wanted to see something of Christ, was interested in seeing a miracle performed, had heard about him. It says in Luke's gospel, but he answered him nothing. Our Lord Jesus Christ stood silent in the face of his accuser. Peter likewise exhorts us sometimes to be silent. Turn for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 21. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He quotes there from Isaiah 53. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That takes great strength of character, doesn't it? To be able to do that, not to lash out, not to respond in kind, not to engage in self-defense. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And Peter says that the Lord set this as an example for us, that we should follow in his steps. Very easy to read, much more difficult to do. When we are provoked, when we feel we should make a case for ourselves, Peter says we are to follow in his steps. In 3 John 9, we read of a man by the name of Diotrephes. And Diotrephes was a man who sought to have preeminence for himself. He was a man in the affairs of the church who sought a place of honor and leadership And in fact, when he came across someone that he thought might compete with him for that place of honor and leadership, he ran them out of the church. And the spirit of Diotrephes is a terrible thing. And it can manifest itself in us today as well. It hasn't died out, unfortunately. And the spirit of Diotrephes is a spirit that we should all avoid and fear in ourselves, lest it manifest itself in our own Christian fellowship. The apostle put it this way in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so it is a good thing to be silent like our Lord and not seek for self-advancement and recognize that the Lord is to have preeminence among us as believers. That's one of the things I like about the local assembly, that it's designed that Christ be preeminent. That no one man really is to have the place of honor. We don't have one man who leads the congregation, but rather there is a plurality of oversight who feed the people of God. No one man is to be prominent. The design of the body, the local body, it is fed by the differing gifts that manifest themselves that feed the body. And all of us have different gifts. And God has designed it that way so that we're not dependent on one man or one woman. And if we are in a local assembly, we should find our place and find what we can do. And we should never say that we can't do anything. We should never say that our days of service are over. There is always something that each one of us can do. The assembly is designed that Christ be preeminent, that Christ be the center of gathering. But as soon as we make man the center of gathering, we're going to get into trouble. We may be able to attract a lot of people with a dynamic program of music or preaching or something else. We may get great crowds of people. But when Christ is no longer preeminent, when Christ is no longer the center of our gathering, we are in trouble. And so we can contribute to that. We can make that happen by not seeking self-advancement, but being silent sometimes, like our Lord was. We shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He is silent now. He is silent now. Some of you might recall the work of Sir Robert Anderson called The Silence of God. And he begins that book by citing a tragedy that took place in the world at the time he wrote. I'm not familiar with the details of it, but he cites it was a great catastrophe and many people lost their lives. And after citing that event, he then raises the question that people have asked, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God say something? You take the great tragedy of 9/11. Why didn't God intervene? God could have caused those planes just to malfunction on that morning and they never would have gotten off the ground. God could have intervened. Why didn't he intervene? Where is God, people ask? Why does God allow things like this to happen? And Sir Robert Anderson raises this question that people ask, and then he asks another question. And he says, what would you like God to say? You see, we would like God to intervene when things aren't going our way. But do we really want to hear the voice of God in every area of our lives? You see, he is silent now in grace towards the world. For if God were to intervene now in the affairs of this world, we might not like what he would have to say. It's the wickedness and the violence and the sin that is rampant in this world. He might just step in and say things we would not want to hear. And he holds back in grace. For God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. It's there that Peter cites that verse and says that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. For Peter says, the scoffer says there, where is the promise of his coming? You say the Lord is coming back again. Well, where is the promise of his coming? Peter says, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He waits in mercy. He waits in grace. He is silent now and will not intervene in the affairs of men in a direct way, for he is waiting for men and women to come to Christ. He is silent now. He is silent as he waits in grace. He may appear to be silent in your personal affairs. He may appear not to be moving in your life. He may appear not to be answering prayer. But for his children, he knows when to speak and when to move. The well-known verse back in Isaiah chapter 40, which tells us that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. They that wait upon the Lord. The psalmist said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. And sometimes the Lord may expect us to wait, but he will not be silent. He will answer. He will bring about his will for our lives in his own time and way. Well, there is coming a day when he will be silent no more. Verse 13 of chapter 42 says this, The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and will make the rivers and islands and will dry up the pools. Yes, one day God is going to speak, and the enemies of God are going to hear his voice. John writes in Revelation chapter 1 and says, His voice is as the sound of many waters. One day God is going to step into the affairs of this world, and he will take charge again. He is going to appear at the close of the tribulation period. He is going to appear in power and in great glory. And when the nation of Israel is almost brought to extinction in the battle of Armageddon, God is going to appear with the armies of heaven. He will destroy the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And he will establish his kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. And he is going to rule this world for 1,000 years in the millennial period, when he will then be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He will be seen to be the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Yes, there is coming a day when he will be silent no more. But the church waits to hear his voice. And before he comes at the close of tribulation period, the beginning of the tribulation and the close of the age in which we are now in, the scriptures tell us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16 that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the church is going to hear his voice. And we will hear that call when he calls us to be with himself. Now that's the subject we're going to look at a little bit tonight, when we look at the consolation of his soon return, and we are going to hear his voice. Behold my servant, he shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it amazes us how he moves in meekness and in lowliness, and yet at the same time accomplishes his great purposes, not only in the movements of the nations and in the movements of history, but in the individual details of our lives likewise. He can move in unobtrusive lowliness. Help us, our Father, to follow his footsteps, to know what it is to walk like he walked, not to be afraid to trust that way, instead of being tempted to follow the ways of our own flesh that are so different than his ways. Impress his character deeply upon all of us, and we look forward to that soon coming day when he will be silent no more, and we shall hear his voice, and we shall see him. And so we ask for thy blessing upon us today, Remember the rest of the activities of the day, the memorial service this afternoon, and those that are poor in health, be with them this day. Be near to them, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus.